time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
We've been talking this week about getting back to the basics, getting back to the basics of prayer, getting back to the basics of what the gospel really is. I've got a special guest with me today that will help us get rid of the cobwebs of the modern Christian version of the gospel and get us back to foundational biblical truths. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you today with my special guest, David Ravenhill. I'll be introducing David to you in a moment. If you've got a question you'd like to ask David, he's the author of a brand new book, Bloodbought, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Or you can post a question on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. David is a dear friend. He's been serving the Lord for many decades as a pastor, missionary, author, traveling speaker. He's a real father in the Lord. Many of you know his dad as well, the late revivalist Leonard Ravenhill. David, thanks so much for taking time to be with us today on The Line of Fire.
Hi, good to be with you.
David, explain your accent to our listeners. You've lived in a few places over the years.
Right. Well, it's a bit of a mess these days, but I was born in England, raised there to my early teens, then moved to Ireland, lived there till I was 15, then moved to America, and then lived in various places in the States, plus a couple of years in New Guinea and 15 years in New Zealand. So I guess if you roll all those accents together, that's what I'm speaking to you in.
Got it. I wanted to folks to know where you've been. Now, David, I'm 55. You're a few years older than me. You're in your 60s now. When you were growing up, you grew up in a devoted Christian home. Now you look at things today, the landscape's changed dramatically, hasn't it?
Oh, very much so.
Tell me what it was like when you were raised as a boy, what you understood the gospel was, and what we seem to have done with it today. I want to talk to you about your new book in a little while, but first just some general things, because we've looked at this through the years, and what parades around as the gospel today a lot and through Christian pulpits and TV and radio and books is very different than what you grew up with, isn't it?
Well, I grew up, you know, much more of a separation between the church and the world, and more of a black and white world than it is now. It's certainly clouded, and, you know, you can't even tell the difference in the lives of many believers between them and the world, which is unfortunate. You know, the very word church, ecclesia, is, a called out one, a separated one. And, it seems now we're no different than the world in so many ways, which is tragic.
And do you think the message that we preach contributes to that?
I think so. Yeah, I think, we've certainly made God into our own image and, made him adaptable to what we want and our sort of comfort level and so on. And, we've pretty well morphed the whole message of the gospel into a 20th century caricature of what it was in the early church.
I just got an email from some dear friends I work with every year in India, a report about persecution in India, which I'll talk about a little later in the show. But as a missionary, having traveled the world, you've seen people that have really lived for Jesus taken up the cross. We don't hear much about the cross in our American preaching today. Why do you think that's happened?
Well, because the cross speaks of death and, death to self. And, we're into the self-improvement more than anything else. I wrote a little article recently and I put in there that, we'd rather go to the beautician for a makeover than the mortician to be buried. So 90% of our books are on, self-improvement, how to get a better job, how to look better, how to dress better, and all these. I mean, these are not secular books now. These are Christian books. It's all this self-improvement, whereas the Bible says, listen, if any man come after me, he's got to die. And we don't like to die. Nobody wants to go to their own funeral, so to speak. So consequently, you know, we've changed the gospel and adapted it to what we want rather than what God wants.
Yeah, it's not about self-enhancement, self-improvement,
right,
as opposed to, you know, death to the flesh. I read your little contrast of the new apostles and Paul's apostolic credentials. I read it on the air yesterday. Do you believe there are actually apostles around today?
You know, if there are, I don't think they're making a big deal of it. You know, I think they're just doing the work. You know, I'm sure there are. I'm sure there are men that are just out there with a burden. They've got churches that they've established. They've moved on, put men in positions. They're a father figure to those various works. But they're not blowing their own trumpet. They're certainly not self-appointed and not appointed by, you know, women prophesying in meetings that you're an apostle and this sort of nonsense, you know, nor is it an organized Ishmael company. Like we have in America, where we have a, you know, a national apostolic federation or whatever you want to call it that you can apply, and if your church is big enough and they approve you, then all of a sudden you're an apostle. You know, I mean, that sort of nonsense is so foreign to the scriptures. You know, so I would say, you know, if they're doing the work, they don't have to blow the trumpet. I remember having a man in the last pastorate I had that had 10 children. And when he came in on a Sunday morning with all 10 kids, you know, depending where they sat, they took up either an entire row or two rows. And I don't ever remember him having to justify the fact that he was a father.
Uh-huh.
I never heard him say, I'm a father. You know, the proof was there. And I think if somebody's an apostle, the proof is there. He doesn't have to trumpet the fact or try and, you know, get everybody to believe that he is. So.
Right. Yeah, I know some people may use the name or title in a less lofty way than you and I might. And, you know, just like someone's called a pastor, someone's called an evangelist,
right,
they say, well, I'm an apostle, and they may put it in front of their name. But it always struck me as odd when someone would introduce themselves to me and hand me a business card that would say, you know, Apostle Joe Smith. And then they could talk to me about how I could become part of their organization, which,
right,
was kind of like apostolic growth by acquiring businesses, you know.
Exactly.
Struck me as a little odd. Now, before we talk about your latest book, David, I had the privilege of getting close with your dad the last 5 years of his life, so from 89 to 94, and so many people still to this day remember Lynn and Graven Hill's Why Revival Tarries. But living up close with him, could you describe the kind of burden that he had in prayer and the type of prayer life that he lived? Because that, too, is foreign to many of us in this rapid, instant society that we live in.
Right. Well, he definitely carried a burden in prayer. I mean, it was obvious if you were in the home, as I was growing up, he certainly was not preaching one thing and living another. Even at the age of 87, when he passed away, you know, he was still getting up in the middle of the night for, you know, 1, 2, 3 hours, depending. I mean, every night, so that was part of his discipline. And then during the day, he would, you know, he'd be praying several hours or more, you know, again, depending, but... you know, that was his life. That's what he lived for. He lived for revival, and that was the burden that he carried. And I think it was a burden. You know, he would weep when he talked about it. And, you know, that's the burden he carried for all the years that I knew him, certainly as a father.
Mm. Yeah, just the seasons of prayer I had with him were sometimes devastating, the intensity of his burden and the focus of his prayer. Is that something we can still recover? I mean, it seems we're in such a superficial day and age,
right,
and people of our older generation seem to have a depth that many of us lack. Is
that
still attainable and available?
Oh, yeah, I think so. I mean, I think it's just making yourself available to God to put his burden upon you. And I think most of us, you know, just don't do that. I'm thinking back, I think it was Billy Graham, and this is, I'm thinking 20 years ago, said that the average pastor prays less than 4 minutes a day, if I can remember the statistics. And I mean, if that's true, then, you know, I mean, how on earth are we ever going to get anywhere with that sort of, you know, prayer life? And so my dad was saying, you know, the minimum of an hour or 2 hours a day is what it's going to take, you know.
Yeah, and but David, though, we have computer networking that we didn't have back then, and, you know, high tech and cell phones and iPads, so surely we don't need to pray as much because we can just
Well, it'd be nice if we could. I'm sure we've made those into gods, yeah, that we spend more time worshiping the screen than we do the creator. So maybe that's the problem, you know. It's we're praying to, you know, Bill Gates or Steve Jobs more than we are to the living God, which is tragic, you know.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you, if somebody watched us, that would be the impression they would get. All right, David, we've got a break, but we come back. I want to talk about your new book, Blood Bought, and the heart of it and why you wrote it. So back with more David Ravenhill. Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, so glad to be with you with my special guest, David Ravenhill. David, you've written a new book called Blood Bought. Why did you write the book? What prompted you? Don't you think we all know enough about the blood of Jesus in the church today?
Well, I wish we did. I wrote the book because this is possibly my life message, the thing that God quickened to me as a young person. I've preached all over the world, literally, as I tell people. I would say that 80% of most Christians have given God their sin. Only 20% have given God their life. Mm. And so we've got the idea that Jesus Christ died on the cross solely for our sin, and it's basically a free pass to heaven if we come to the altar and mutter a few words of repentance, and that's it. We've got eternal life, as my dad used to say, a free ticket to the marriage supper of the Lamb and life everlasting. You know, you can't get a better deal than that. But, you know, the Christianity is far more than that. It's living your life, as the Bible says, repeatedly for God. You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Your sin can't glorify God. If all we give God is our sin, it has absolutely no value to God. In fact, as soon as he gets it, he buries it in the depths of the sea, according to the Bible anyway. But the only thing he is looking for is what he created. He created us for himself, and he redeemed us for himself. And so the book really is, you know, the subtitle is called Discovering the Truth of Our Redemption. And that facet of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, as you know, there's different words to describe the whole work of salvation, justification, sanctification, propitiation, redemption, and others. And so this is focusing on the truth of redemption.
All right, David, we've talked about this, and you've actually preached this at Fire, at our home congregation here in Concord, that the moment you start talking about holiness, purity, the moment you start talking about people being set apart to God, these days you'll be called a legalist or religious. How do you respond to that?
You know, very simply, I asked people, I said, how many of you ate breakfast this morning? 90% of the hands go up. I said, how many of you plan on eating lunch? 90% of the hands go up. How many plan on eating another meal before the end of the day? Again, more than 90%, I'm being conservative. And I say, you know, you're the most legalistic bunch in the world. In other words, if we do anything on a regular basis in the natural to sustain ourselves, then nobody considers it legalism or a religious spirit. But the moment you talk about prayer or studying the Bible or doing anything, you know, all of a sudden you've got a religious spirit. I mean, it's the greatest device the devil ever came up with, I think, is this whole religious spirit or, you know, legalistic spirit to, you know, try and condemn people, if you like, that are pressing into God.
So you feel that it's a demonic deception then, and that people can now think, hey, I'm saved, I'm forgiven, and if you put anything on me, any requirements on me, now you're being legalistic. You really look at that as a demonic deception.
I do, yeah, I really do. I mean, you know, if the devil's got to find some way to neutralize the church, and this is one of the ways he's done it, you know. I mean, there's a book out now that, you know, it's making the rounds that says the moment you get saved, there's no further need for repentance. That nowhere in the Bible after a believer got saved did he have to repent. You know, obviously,
wow.
I never read Revelation where there's 5 out of 7 churches had to repent and numerous other instances of it. But, I mean, it's this idea that, you know, grace just gives us a free pass. It doesn't matter how we live. Sins past, present, and future are all forgiven. And, you know, there's one side of the coin where that is true. I mean, Jesus did pay for my sin if I sin. And that's what the Bible says, if you sin, not when you sin. You know, my dad would always use the illustration. He used to come over to the States when he first started traveling in the 50s by ship because it was cheaper by air. And if you've ever been on a passenger liner, one of the first things they do once you get, you know, out to sea within about an hour, they have the lifeboat drill.
Right.
And you assemble on deck and they point out your particular lifeboat and where the station is that you have to go to if there's a problem. And they say, you know, if the boat goes down, this is the procedure. Now, my dad said, you know, if they came and said, when the boat goes down, he says, I'm going to say, hey, back up and let me off, because when,
right.
You know, when means it will. The Bible doesn't say when you sin, it says if you sin. And so, you know, I think there's just been such a distortion of truth in these days, and it's all, you know, weighted in man's favor, if I can put it that way. You know, God is the one that you know, we shortchange.
When you were growing up, David, was it common to hear about pastors and leaders committing adultery, having all kinds of scandals, financial scandals, moral scandals? Was that common when you were growing up?
You know, I never heard about it once. I can't recall ever hearing of anybody. I'm sure there was the, you know, occasional situation, but certainly nothing like it has been in the last, my generation, you know, in ministry. And according to James Dobson, and I have an article right here sitting beside me virtually, where he says there's 18,000 ministers a year leaving the ministry, 1,500 a month. And the number one reason is sexual immorality.
Oh, God help us.
So, you know, these are men, women in some cases that have obviously had a call of God, had some sort of preparation, Bible school, college, or seminary rather. They've ended up with a congregation, not wannabes, but people in the pastorate, 1,500 a month. And that's a 10-year-old statistic. And, you know, it's not getting any better. It's getting worse.
So what do we need to do, David? How to your book will be available. Folks can go to Amazon in a few weeks, and it'll be available. Again, the name of the book is Blood Bought by David Ravenhill, the name Ravenhill spelled just like it sounds. But what are some of the first things we need to do as believers, as leaders, to fix this? Because things are miserably off track in many, many congregations, many lives.
Yeah. Well, you know, I think this message of redemption is part of that. It's, you know, it's giving God your life and not your sin. I think we've got to, you know, preach a message of holiness. And, you know, the old Anglo-Saxon word for holy came from the word health. And so, you know, my simple definition of holiness is spiritual health, where you can look God in the eye without having to drop your head in shame type thing. I think the other thing is the fear of God is missing from the church, and the fear of God has got an automatic deterrent built in. If I have a fear of heights, you're not going to get me standing on the, you know, at the top of a 50-foot ladder. Or if I've got a fear of water, I'm not going to be standing on the edge of the water. You know, if I've got a fear of electricity, I won't be sticking my fingers in the socket. And so the fear of God is to hate evil, and the thing you hate, you stay away from. The temptation is gone if you hate it. And so, you know, I think we need a new, you know, pursuing of just the fear of God in our meetings, which, of course, did happen on the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament, Exodus 20:20. God says, I've come, you know, that you to put my fear upon you that you may not sin.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it says, don't not to be afraid of him. So, you know, it's not that cringing fear. It's that reverential fear. It's like, you know, you love your wife, and therefore, because you love your wife, you won't think of cheating on her. You love God. Therefore, you're not going to cheat on God, so to speak.
Right. Hey, David, if you can stay with me a few more minutes, I want to pursue this talking about the fear of God and the love of God, how both should be preached, how both go hand in hand. David Ravenhill, the author of the book Blood Bought, back with me in a moment here on The Line of Fire.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown with my special guest, dear friend, author, speaker, David Ravenhill, author of the new book, Blood Bought. David, right before the break, you were telling us that the fear of God, walking in a healthy fear of God, is a real antidote for sin. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. This is another area where it's not just experientially we've lost a lot of this, but in our preaching, the whole concept is that it's a broken, wounded generation. Therefore, they just need to hear about the love of the Father, and that if you talk about the fear of the Lord, it's going to hurt these people further. Obviously, you've been exposed to that type of thinking.
Right.
So how do you respond to that?
Well, I think, it is a hurting generation, and we need to be sensitive to that. But at the same time, we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's both sides. Malachi brings out, am I not a father? He also goes on in chapter 1, God says, am I not a great king? And I think there is the kingly side of reverence and awe and majesty and sovereignty over our lives and so on, as well as the side that God is a father. But, you can't love medicine without hating disease. And you can't love holiness without hating sin. And God is a God that, hates sin, and he hates anything that ultimately he knows is going to destroy us.
But he understands my sin. You've heard that. So he understands my sin.
He understands and made provision for it.
Exactly.
He saved his people not in their sin, but from their sin. The problem is today we have people saved in their sin, and the cross was to save them from sin. And, if I'm saved from drowning, I'm not in the lake struggling. I'm on the shore. I've been saved from the thing that was going to take my life. If I'm saved from sin, I'm no longer in sin. I've been pulled out of it by the grace of God. And so how you can continue in something and say you're saved from it is just illogical.
So tell me about the power of the blood of Jesus. You're saying the blood of Jesus not only forgives us, but it also frees us?
Right. The blood not only cleanses, but sets us free from the power of sin. And I think we have to appropriate that. I mean, we've got faith teachers, appropriating prosperity and everything but holiness.
Right.
Somehow we began to, appropriate the power of God in our lives in other areas apart from prosperity.
So take by faith, I'm going to take hold of God's provision for holiness and not just for a new Mercedes.
Right, yeah. And I mean, that doesn't, do away with the fact that I've got to walk in obedience, obviously, and keep myself unspotted from the world. There's there's a side of holiness that it doesn't just happen. God has told us certain things we're to avoid. We're to lay aside this, lay aside that, put on this, put on that. Avoid the appearance of evil. And I mean, we can't expect God's grace to keep us if we're, wallowing in it. In other words, if we keep diving back in the lake and then claiming to be saved from drowning, something's wrong.
Isn't that salvation by works then, that we're saved by faith but kept by works? Isn't that what you're teaching?
Well, we are definitely saved by grace, but there is an aspect in which once you are saved, you do have to keep yourself. And I know that sounds like works. I think the best explanation I would have of that is the Passover. The Passover, they put their total faith in the shed blood that was on the doorpost of the house. And so they were saved under the protection of the blood. But once that blood was applied, immediately they had to ransack their house and take the leaven out. God didn't do that. God didn't supply a bunch of angels to do the spring cleaning. They had to literally remove every trace of leaven. And so there is a sense in which under the protection of the blood, there was works involved, if you like. We're not saved by good works, but certainly once we are saved, there are certain, if you want to call it works, again, it's not works in order to obtain our salvation, but it is it's obedience, if you want to call obedience works. But certainly we have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world and walk in obedience to God.
David, one of the books that you wrote, my son-in-law Ryan says that everyone going into ministry should be required to read it, is the book Surviving the Anointing.
Right.
Uh-huh. Could you just tell us briefly about the subject matter of that book?
Well, you know, hopefully the title says it all. How do you survive? You know, with the odds against us, going according to John Maxwell, in one of his books, he says only 1 out of every 10 men going into the ministry today will still be in it at the age of 65. So that's a 90% dropout rate. According to Dobson, again, 1,500 pastors a month. So how do you survive? The Bible is full of people that started well. If we go back to the first being God created, at least one of the first, Lucifer, the Bible refers to him in the past tense. You were the anointed cherub.
Mm.
And then you've got people like Solomon and Samson and, you know, a whole host of others, Balaam, and you can go on and on, that started off well, but at the end of their life, you know, their heart is turned away from God, or, you know, they're certainly gone into sin and disobedience and so on. So, you know, the book is really some very practical steps. The first one is absolute dependency on God, where we never get to a point of being self-sufficient. Jesus said the Son can do nothing of himself. He's our, obviously, role model or example. And if Jesus couldn't do anything by himself, how much more you and I? And so, it's, you know, that's the first key. And then I deal with intimacy and authority and eternity, humility. I mean, all these are different chapter headings that I deal with. But it's basically, you know, about 45 years of the experience, I guess, that I've drawn from the lives of others, my own life, that I've put into that book, and you know, God has blessed it and used it.
Wonderfully. I've had the pleasure of going through that carefully, and your latest one carefully. Hey, we've got about a minute and a half before the break, but okay. You and I had the privilege of serving together in the Brownsville Revival. Your
right.
Dad was lived and died for revival. You also wrote a book called They Drank from the River and Died. Can you give us a one-minute synopsis of what's that about and some of the dangers with just pursuing revival meetings?
Yeah, it really is a book that talks primarily, you know, using the children of Israel as the basis of, some people say, up to 2 million people that came out of Egypt, saw signs, wonders, miracles of a magnitude that we don't see in the New Testament. You know, we've got turning water into wine, but not turning the Nile or the Mississippi into blood. We've got feeding 5,000 in the New Testament. We've got feeding 2 million people every day for 40 years without a little boy's lunch. You know, they were surrounded by this supernatural activity. The water that came out of the rock, it says in the Psalms, was like the ocean depths. It had to be a supply large enough to take care of 2 million people plus their livestock. If you combine all that, you know, the equivalent of maybe a city of 20 million people all coming out of one rock, and yet only two of them made it into the promised land.
Mm.
And so, you know, it wasn't against what we call the river movement. It was just trying to say, listen, you know, we can have all of this and still not make it.
Got it. Hey, David, listen, we are out of time, but thanks for taking the time to be with us. I'm going to tell folks again where they can get hold of your books. And friends, we need to hear the voice of David Ravenhill today. Thanks so much for joining me.
Thank you so much, Michael.
All right. Pleasure. God bless. David Ravenhill, go online, get his books, hear his voice. We'll be back with Persecution in India. I want to share this with you. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. I'm so glad I was able to have David Ravenhill on with me the first three quarters of the broadcast. Michael Brown, so glad to be with you. If you haven't read any of David's books, get online, order them. David Ravenhill, R-A-V-E-N-H-I-L-L. Get his late dad's books, Leonard Ravenhill. You'll be stirred. You'll be impacted. There's something about David's writing and preaching that gets right to the heart of the matter, just gets back to the basics. I wanted to take a few minutes, though, and share something with you. I'm not going to be taking any calls right now. I go to India every year since 1993, only missed one year. That's when there was a terrorist attack in Mumbai. So God willing, this December will be my 17th trip to India. The friends we work with, their Love and Care Ministries, just sent out a newsletter. We want to share with you some details about the persecution experienced by some of our brothers and sisters here in India. As you may recall, in 2008, there was a horrible outbreak of persecution in the state of Orissa where hundreds of pastors and Christians were killed. Homes and churches were burned and destroyed, ladies and girls raped, and reports of 50,000 plus hiding in the forest, fearing for their lives. These are brothers and sisters, friends. So one of the workers in the ministry there, son-in-law of the leader, went to Orissa on a bit of a dangerous trip because of ongoing pressures, difficulties, not to mention travel challenges, and interviewed a lot of the folks. I'm going to share that with you in a moment. Newsletter continues. Last week, Tuesday evening, we had the extreme privilege of meeting the wife and 18-year-old daughter of so-and-so of the pastor from the tribal area who was martyred by extremists in September. Last November, one of our pastors was killed as well, and his wife Shanti and two children are being cared for by our ministry. That one's especially close to home because that's a man I laid hands on and sent out with the workers there to go into the tribal areas and preach, and he was killed there a little under a year ago. All right, this is real life for our brothers and sisters in India. Here's one of the many horrific examples of the brutality the Christians faced. Mrs. K.N. lost her husband, Pastor Naik, during the riots in 2008. On August 26th, a group of people belonging to such and such group entered their village with weapons and sticks and started to attack them. Many people ran away from the village, then they set fire to all their houses. At around 10:30 a.m., when they came to her house, her husband was reading the Bible. They pulled the Bible from his hands and threw it away and beat him severely with sticks, then poured kerosene all over his body and dragged him out of the house and told him, "If you leave your God, we will leave you, or else you will be killed right now." But the pastor told them, "I have invested so much of my time to win many souls for God. Now if I deny God, all my work will be in vain, so let me die for my God." After that, some people held him, and one person raised his axe and asked pastor's wife to tell her husband to deny his God. And this is real life, friends. This is real life. And I share this as a sobering word after my interview with David Ravenhill. So your husband's being held down, kerosene's poured all over him. He said he's not going to deny the Lord. Now an axe is being held to his head. And his wife, that's your husband, that's the father of your children, is being urged to tell him to deny the Lord. They said to her, "These are the last moments to your husband. Have a look at him." But she said, "He cannot deny our God, and even I cannot deny." At that time, pastor asked them to give his Bible. They gave him his Bible, and he said, "God, these people don't know what they are doing. Please forgive them and take my life." Then they cut off his head with the axe, immediately fell down. The pastor's wife embraced her husband's body and told him to leave the body so that she could bury it. They beat her severely on her back and tried to burn her, but she also escaped. They also threw her mother-in-law, who was hiding near the house, into the fire and killed her. The dead body of her husband was lying in the same place for 3 days, and they came back again and threw the body into the nearby forest. She said they are trying to kill her even today because they think that they had made a mistake by leaving her. She stayed for about 1 year in the relief camp and came back and is now living with her sister in a different village. 2008 communal riots in Kandamal and Orissa claimed hundreds of lives in the aftermath of killing of a leader, Swami Saraswati. He was killed by communist extremists, Maoists, but Christians were blamed for it, and that caused the riots. Thousands of followers of this man joined the rally after his death. As the procession was moving, they entered all the villages and mercilessly killed many pastors, older people, raped young girls, destroyed the churches, beat many people, looted their houses, set fire to all the Christian houses. They threw all their belongings into the fire. Many Christians and pastors ran into the nearest forest in the darkness to take shelter and save their lives. They had to stay 5 or 6 days in the forest without food, water, medical aid, some newborn babies. Older people died in the forest due to lack of milk. They're trying to rebuild their lives now, friends. They're getting little or no government support. There's still persecution. They need help. They need help. Instead of sowing a seed to some TV ministry to get a new car in return, how about sowing to help suffering brothers and sisters in India? Here's what you do. Go to askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. There's a link to a ministry in India you can give directly to help these brothers and sisters in need. Would you do that? You know, it's a sobering thing to go into persecuted parts of the world and to share the gospel and to encourage pastors and leaders to be strong, knowing that you're going to get on a plane and fly back home. It's challenging. Do you have the right to even encourage them, even speak to them, even stand with them? And then how are you living when you get back home? Are you standing strong? You know, people are just running from truths of the gospel because they're inconvenient. They're running from truths of the gospel because they're politically incorrect. They're running from truths of the gospel because it's not economically sound to preach certain things. God help us. More from the report from persecution in Orissa. This is after the 2008 persecutions. Many families stayed in relief camps after getting out of the jungles where they had fled for 5 to 6 months. Now some families in some villages have returned to their homes and raised the walls for the dismantled houses with the little help given by the government. They covered the roofs with leaves and plastic sheets and are staying in those temporary houses. It's become very hard for the pastors to survive. Even today, the pastors have threats on their lives. They said, once we step out of our houses, we are not sure that we'll come back alive and anything can happen to us at any time. Even our wives and children wait for us with fear until we get back every day. The gentleman giving the report, whom I know personally, I had an opportunity to interact with around 12 pastors in a pastor's meeting arranged during our visit. They all came from different places to meet me. They shared about their terrible experiences during the riots and violence for about 3 hours. They said that it was a nightmare for them, and they told me about their needs. Many of the pastors and Christians are in need of financial help to rebuild their houses. Pastors need some monthly help to feed their families. There was no electric power that night where we gathered, so we had to use cell phone, flashlights, and one small kerosene lamp for the pastor's meeting. It goes on and on. Look, you're not going to get government support when your husband's been killed for the faith. Very difficult situations. And again, I urge you, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and then there's a link to Love and Care Ministries, the folks we've worked with in India since 1993, and it tells you exactly what you do. Just click on the link and click on support designated as for the persecuted church, and this money will go directly to help these in need. I won't touch a dime of it. It'll never come through me. The ministry there in India will give 100% of what comes in to help their fellow Indian brothers and sisters. That's the gospel, friends. That's reality. That is what's happening. Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. Paul said, everyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is the fruit and result of obedience to Jesus. And we need to stand together at times like this. So, after interviewing David Ravenhill, after talking about this, let me share my thoughts. Let me give you my bottom line today. Once again, friends, we need to wake up to reality. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to the church of Sardis. You have your reputation for being alive, and yet you're dead. Friends, let's not be deceived by all the numbers attending church services and by the beauty of so many of our buildings and by all of our gospel radio and gospel TV and best-selling gospel books. Oh, sure, God's moving in the midst of it, and there are churches that are large because the blessing of God's been upon them because they've preached the gospel. But so much of our growth is human growth. So much of what we do is by the power of the flesh. And as David Ravenhill said in our interview, everything today is about self-enhancement, self-improvement, whereas the cross is about death to self so that we can truly live to God. It's time to get back to the basics of the gospel, friends. It's time to get back to the cross. It's time to get back to the blood of Jesus. It's time to get back to calling people to lay their lives down for the gospel. It's time for each of us to walk unashamed of the gospel of Jesus, regardless of cost or consequences, and to renew our commitment to the Lord, whether by life or by death. That is simply the gospel, friends. What America needs is not some new fad, some new religious idea, some latest, greatest plan. America needs the gospel, and we've got to get back to basics. That's my bottom line. Join me, online, askdrbrown.org. Be back with you tomorrow.